Last time, in part 4, we finished in Genesis 22, so we may as well turn there, please. Genesis chapter 22. And I left you with a question last time. Let's repeat that question. Let's repeat a few verses that we finished on last time. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he, the Lord, said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. So Abraham did as the Lord commanded, and won't go through all of the detail of that, but he passed the test, and then he returned southward to Beersheba. We're concentrating on the travels and the scattering as well. So he returned southward to Beersheba. So jump all the way down, please, to verse 19. Verse 19, So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So, now, it was 60 miles from Beersheba up to Moriah, and 60 miles back, so you know, a round trip of 120 miles. Today that's nothing. Donna has driven, or will drive, more than that today, but to walk it with a donkey with some wood on it, it's a long hike for them. It was a long round trip hike of 120 miles. But why did the Lord send Abraham and Isaac all that way from Beersheba to Mount Moriah? Why didn't he just have Abraham perform the sacrifice, or told him he was going to do the sacrifice right there in Beersheba, right in his own backyard, right, perhaps right behind his own tent if he wanted to? Why did he send him all that way on this journey? And the reason why is because the location of that sacrifice, or that supposed sacrifice, was of primary importance. Before we go into that, let's look at the word Moriah there. Strong's number 4179. And amazingly, we all know the term Mount Moriah, but you know, it's only mentioned twice in the whole Bible. It's only mentioned twice, so it's an important location. It only appears twice, once here where we read it here, but also in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. So let's have a bookmark, please, today. We're going to be jumping all over the place. He said he didn't have a bookmark. And let's just quickly go. It's just one verse there. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. So it was more specific. He told Abraham to go, and he was going to take him to the mountains of Moriah, and he told him that he'd show him which one it was going to be. But here he calls it Mount Moriah, one specific mountain, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You don't have to go there, but you read about that in 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now the Hebrew word for Moriah is Maori Yah, Moriyah, Maori Yah, and it means chosen by Yah. You know, chosen by Yahweh, chosen by the Eternal. And it stems from two words, Ra, R-A-A-H, and Yah, Ra-Yah. And when I was reading that, it kind of jumped out at me, and I don't know whether there's any grammatical connection at all, but I think of the word Raja, you know, which is an East Indian word, actually, for a king or a prince. Whether there's any significance in that, I haven't really taken the time to look it up. But anyway, the thing to notice here, and again, we don't have to go back to Genesis just yet, but young Isaac, and this is the important thing now, and this is why God took Abraham and Isaac all that way to do this. Isaac was symbolic of Jesus. Abraham was symbolic of the Father. And the sacrifice of Isaac was symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus. And so evidently, this sacrifice of Isaac, or supposed, was to take place at the same location as Jesus' sacrifice. Now, that's easy for me to say that, but it raises a few more questions. First of all, this mountain in the Moriah range where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac, we ask the question, was it exactly the same one on which Solomon built the temple? In other words, the one that's mentioned there in Chronicles as Mount Moriah, and these days they call it Mount Zion, where the temple was, where the brazen altar was located, on which millions of animals were sacrificed over four centuries, over 400 years. Was it that mountain, or was it a nearby one called Golgotha, or Calvary, where Jesus' sacrifice took place? Or, because they're so close together, that Golgotha and Zion are so close together, they're actually just a short distance across the Kidron Valley from each other, might they be considered to be one and the same? I'm not saying I've got all the answers to these questions, I'm asking the questions. But please turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Because here in Hebrews we have a link to Abraham. The author of Hebrews spends a lot of time with Abraham. But here we're told about the place of Jesus' execution. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. And he's talking about the new covenant priests of the Melchizedek order. We have an altar whereof they which serve the tabernacle, and of course that's the Levitical Aaronic priests of the old covenant, they have no right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. In other words, outside the camp of Israel when they were on the road in the wilderness, and outside the walls of Jerusalem once the Israelite people were settled there in Judah, in Israel, and once Solomon's stone temple was built. Now, please remember that when this book of Hebrews was written, that these sacrificial procedures were still in place. Even though Jesus' ultimate anti-type sacrifice had taken place years before, at the time when this was written, the Jews were still sacrificing in the temple. So the Hebrew author was inspired to use it, to use these procedures as a symbolic analogy. Verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. In other words, outside the gate. And then he says, let us go forth therefore unto him without, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And so our forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, did go forth as commanded by the Lord, all the way from Beersheba to that place, to one of the mountains of the Moriah range, as guided by the Lord, in order to symbolically prefigure the sacrifice of Jesus by his Father. In the very next verse, we see another very very significant link that ties this to Abraham and his commanded wanderings. Verse 14, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And that ties it together solidly there. When I think of these biblical words, without, meaning outside, I think of many years ago when I was a little choir boy, and we used to sing an old hymn, and it went, there is a green hill far away without a city wall, where our dear Lord was crucified. He died to save us all. Maybe some of you know that hymn. And when I was a little choir boy singing that hymn, I can still rings in my mind now that I remember thinking that it meant that this city in question that it's talking about here didn't have a wall. And I thought to myself, said, without a city wall, why doesn't it have a wall? And I thought, and I lived in Liverpool, and it didn't have a wall. I just remember thinking, why would a city have a wall anyway? What's that got to do with anything? But anyway, that's a side trip there. But where was that place? Where was that place outside of Jerusalem's city walls? Well, according to verse 11, it was the place where, and let's just repeat Hebrews 13 verse 11, where the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without or outside the camp. Now, there were three altars that were used by the Israelites for their temple services. The first one is probably the best known one, and that is the brazen altar. And that was located in the temple courtyard in front of the holy place. The second one was the altar of incense. And there's arguments in different ways that it may have been inside the most holy place, or it might have been just outside of it in the holy place. Don't want to get into that argument today. But there was also a third altar, and it was located, and it had a special function, and it was located outside the camp, okay, according to what we're told here and in Leviticus. It was located outside the camp while the Israelites were on the road, and it was also, once Solomon's temple was built in Jerusalem, it was outside the city wall. And this third altar is actually mentioned in a couple of scriptures. It doesn't actually talk about it being an altar, but we know that it had to be from the description. Leviticus, let's go back to Leviticus, please. Leviticus chapter 4. We will get back to Abraham, promise. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 3. If the priest that is anointed to do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Jump down to verse 10, please. Verse 10. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. So that's the brazen altar inside the walls of the temple in the courtyard. Verse 11. And the skin of the bullock and all his flesh with his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without, there's that word again, outside the camp unto a clean, and the word of Hebrew means a ceremonially pure place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. So there's more scriptures that cover that, but I'll just stick with that one for now. And this was commonly known as the place of ashes, the place of ashes. But some scholars also refer to it as something called the Mithkad altar. In the King James Version, it's M-I-P-H-K-A-D for Mithkad, and in the Hebrew, it's instead of a K, it's a Q, Mithkad altar. And from what we understand, it was located on the other side of the valley there, and it was located on the neighbouring hill to Zion, and that was on Golgotha. So also, now you try and visualise this now, but you say, okay, here we've got the temple here, we've got Golgotha over there, we've got a valley in between, how do they get across there? Okay, there was a gate, we believe, and this is what the scholars tell us, that there was a special gate in the city wall, and we'll come to that scripture in a minute that mentions it's called the Mithkad Gate, and also a kind of bridge or a viaduct that went across the valley, so that for the convenience of the priests and Levites, so they didn't have to break their necks going down into the valley and back up again. Okay, so the word Mithkad is, there's only one place where it appears untranslated in one scripture there, and that's Nehemiah chapter 3. Let's go over there and just look at it, just so you can see where that is mentioned. I lost Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 31. Again, just one verse here. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 31. After him repaired Malchiah the goldsmith's son unto the place of the Nethinim and of the merchants over against the gate Mithkad, and to the going up of the corner. Going up is apparently an upper chamber, and don't know what the significance of that is, but we know that there was a gate called Mithkad, and we know that there was this upper chamber. Now the Hebrew word Mithkad, again with a Q, M-I-P-H-Q-A-D, is you'll find it in Strong's 4662 and 4663. In this one scripture is translated, it's left untranslated as Mithkad, and it means command or commandment. But it's also translated in other scriptures, and if you do a search on it, you'll find it translated as the word number or commandment, and perhaps most significantly as the appointed place. So Mifkad definitely seemed to have a very important location there. Okay, now that's quite a diversion that we take in there. So keep all that in mind now, and let's go back with let's go back to Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and let's reread verses 4 and 5. 4 and 5. So there, this is before they actually got there. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place where they had to go, afar off. And remember, he was being guided by the Lord, or by one of the Lord's angels. And so this is the third day now, and the place was afar off. So they've been traveling for 3 days, all the way from Beersheba, and now they were in sight of the place. They could see the hill in the distance, and we know that it was one of the mountains of the Moriah range, but it was still afar off from what it says there, still afar off. And this is speculation, okay, perhaps it was another day's travel for them. Verse 5, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide you here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And again, this is speculation, but could it be possible, with the symbolism that we see here, could it be possible that Abraham and Isaac left Beersheba on Abib 10, on the 10th day of the first month, is what I call the Behold the Lamb Day, from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. You don't have to turn there. Is it possible that the Lord told them to go out on the 10th day of the first month, and that the sacrifice was timed to take place on Abib 14, on Passover Day? Again, not dogmatic about it, it's just something to consider. The way God does things, he does things according to his perfect timing. If that is the case, wonderful. Okay, what next? Okay, we're still in chapter 22. Let's go to verse 19. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together back to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Okay, so they went back to their camp at Beersheba, all the way down in the south, but not for good, certainly not for good. Says he dwelt in Beersheba, Yashabd in Beersheba. It was not a permanent dwelling, certainly was not. We don't know exactly how long that they stayed there, but their very next geographic fixing here is mentioned in the next chapter, 23 and verse 2. Genesis chapter 23 and verse 2. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, which means the city of Arba. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. So now they'd relocated yet again. They were traveling, they were on the road. So they'd been down in, right down south in Beersheba, and now they came back northwards to Hebron, which is about 30 odd miles northeast of Beersheba. Now, here at Hebron, we find Abraham, okay, Sarah has died. Here we find Hebron negotiating for a family tomb for Sarah and himself. Verse 3, and Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. So he admits right here, okay, God's told him that all of this land is going to be his, but he admits here, I'm not a permanent resident here. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Verse 9, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, and the word Machpelah in the Hebrew means double portion, and that is probably prophetically significant, but we don't have time to dig into that today. Machpelah, which he has, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place among you. Verse 19, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. Machpelah, it's not in Scotland, it's not in Ireland, where all the Machs come from. It's before Mamre, it's in Hebron in the land of Canaan. So now at last, Abraham owned some real estate in the Promised Land. Abraham owned some real estate in the Promised Land, but it was nothing to write about. It was merely a grave site for Sarah and himself. Don't know whether you've ever read any Tolstoy, Russian author Tolstoy, and he wrote a short story where he asked a question in the title, how much land does a man really need? And in our day and age, he gives the answer at the end of the story. 6 feet by 6 feet by 2 feet, and that's the real estate that Abraham owned. Anyway, Sarah the beautiful had died, and Abraham recognized the fact that he too was getting old. So he now prepared his trusted chief servant. We were talking about it last night, and Warren and Trish pointed out to me that this was likely, possibly, not definitely, was a man by the name of Eliezer of Damascus. We learn about him back in Genesis 15. We're not absolutely sure it was him, but there's a good chance that it was. So Abraham prepared his trusted chief servant to go out to arrange for a suitable wife for his beloved son Isaac. Now, although at this point, as we're going to see, the aging Abraham, he was still able to travel, but he was likely too old to make this very long trip all the way up to Mesopotamia. And from what we learn from this account, it's very likely that the Lord would not have allowed them to go anyway. So Abraham sent his chief servant to do it for him, to make that long journey for him, not only as his agent and representative, but also as a kind of surrogate traveller on his behalf. Genesis chapter 24 now, please. Genesis 24. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray you, your hand under my thigh. Now, that's a little bit strange, but Abraham, he wasn't getting weird in his old age. There's nothing strange about this. It's a symbolic act, and it's apparently still used in India and Ethiopia by some of the people there, and it was a recognized sign of a stern, unbreakable promise or an oath. And here's what the oath was. Abraham says in verse 3, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you shall not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Now, there's a possibility, even a likelihood, that the Canaanites may have still been subject to the curse that Noah put on their forefather Canaan. Verse 4. But you shall go, you shall travel, he's saying to his servants. You shall go, you shall travel as my agent and representative unto something, a place that he calls my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. So we see that. We say, okay, what was he talking about? What was this my, or where was this my country, and who were these people that he referred to as my kindred that Abraham was referring to here? Okay, well, we're going to find this out. We're going to find this out a few verses on. But first, Abraham gives his servant another very important and very significant caution. Verse 5, and the servant said unto him, peradventure, it's an old English word, means what if. What if the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land? Must I needs bring your son again unto the land from whence you came? In other words, up in Mesopotamia. And Abraham got pretty surety at this time, as you say. He got surety, he got hot under the collar about this. Abraham said unto him, beware that you bring not my son there again. He firmly, vociferously insisted that the servant definitely not take Isaac back to his country, back to Abraham's country. Why not? Verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spoke unto me, and that swore unto me, saying, unto your seed will I give this land Canaan. He shall send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife unto my son from thence. Not from Canaan, of course, but from Abraham's father's house, from the land of his kindred, from the place where, and remember once again, an angel was going to lead the servants in the same way as God, or perhaps one of his angels led Abraham and Isaac up to Moriah. An angel was going to lead the servants up to the right place in Mesopotamia so that there could be no mistake. It's interesting that Abraham wanted his daughter-in-law to come from his own old country, the country of his origin, but he did not want Isaac to go back there, not under any circumstances. Why not? Why not? There's two clues given here. First of all, the Lord had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham's seed, of course, including Isaac. So although young Isaac would have been fit enough to make the long journey, probably he was more fit than the Abraham's chief servant, probably, who may have been getting along in years by the sound of it. But to have Isaac backtrack to Abraham's place of origin would have been a huge symbolic step backwards. After they had spent, after Abraham and Sarah had spent so much time and effort coming all the way from there, and that travel was so significant, so spiritually significant. Okay, I said there's two clues, we'll find the other one in a minute. But for now, verse 8, Abraham continues his instructions to the servant. And if the woman will not be willing to follow you, then you shall be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son there again. A repetition there for strong emphasis. He's basically saying to him, whatever happens, do not take my son Isaac back to my country. So just as Abraham knew that Abraham, was not allowed to return to Mesopotamia, he strictly insisted that his son Isaac should not go back there either. So It seems that the Lord's repeated commands for them to keep on travelling, it sternly restricted them to, initially, to a southbound route from Mesopotamia. And once they arrived in Canaan, it restricted them to wandering around it and its environs. They did go down to Egypt there, but it did not allow them to backtrack towards Mesopotamia. And again, it seems that the Lord does not like his people to backtrack. Does not like his people to backtrack. I want to just point out three quick examples. We don't have to turn there. I'll just quote the scriptures there. Three examples. In Genesis 19, when we read about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, when Lot's wife looked back, perhaps longingly, probably longingly, at Sodom and Gomorrah, after being clearly warned by the angel not to do so, we all know what happened to her. That's example one. Example two is in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, when the Lord became so angry with the Israelites, when on the very eve that they were supposed to enter in to the promised land, what did they do? They chickened out, and some of them even demanded that they return to Egypt. And he was having none of that. And the third example is, I'll just quote this scripture, Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, when Jesus warned, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So again, these travels of Abraham are symbolic in so many different ways, and I think that Luke 9:62 is a very significant one. Okay, let's go back to Abraham, still in back in Genesis now, and let's ask once again, where was my country when Abraham said, "Don't take him back to my country"? Verse 10, and the servant took 10 camels and the camels of his master, so they had a big, a camel train going up there, a caravan, I think they call them, 10 camels of the camels of his master, and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went, where did he go to? Mesopotamia, unto the city of Nahor. Now, there's a couple of possibilities right there, because there was two men named Nahor. One was Abraham's late grandfather, and the other one was Abraham's brother. And evidently, neither of them, they never moved out of Mesopotamia. So this verse 10 here almost definitely is referring to the latter, to Abraham's brother, and that's strongly implied in subsequent scriptures, including this one. Genesis chapter 29. I'm going to leave Genesis 24 for a minute and just jump down for a minute to Genesis 29 and verse 4. Just so we know, so we can get an idea of where the servant had to go to find Isaac's future wife. Genesis chapter 29 and verse 4, and Jacob said unto them, "My brethren, whence be you?" Saying, "Where are you from?" And they said, "Of Haran are we." Verse 5, and he said unto them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" Is actually the grandson of Nahor. And they said, "We know him." Okay, so we know where he is. He's in Haran. So Abraham's brother Nahor had a son named Bethuel. And Bethuel had a son named Laban. And he had a daughter named Rebekah. So Rebekah and Laban were the children of Bethuel and the grandchildren of Nahor. Rebekah, of course, was the very girl to whom the Lord's angel guided Abraham's servant to. And so Rebekah was Abraham's grandniece. Okay, question. Mm-hmm. Let's come back to that second reason. What was the second reason why Abraham did not want Isaac to return to Abraham's home area? And we find the answer in Joshua chapter 24. Let's go over there just for this one verse. And we actually read this a couple of weeks ago in another context. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. Joshua 24 verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, same as Nahor, and they served other gods. They served other gods. So soon, imagine what God did and the miracles that he performed. Huge, unbelievable displays of power, the Lord's power and the Lord's mercy as well, in the flood and in Shinar and Babel. And yet, virtually right after that, some, perhaps even many of these people were idolaters serving other gods. Abraham knew from the very depths of his understanding, because he talked with God. He talked to him face to face. He talked with the Lord. He knew that Isaac was destined to carry the royal genes of the kings of Israel. He knew that his son Isaac, his precious son, was destined to carry the royal genes of those of the human Jesus, the very Son of God the Father. No wonder Abraham became so troubled, so agitated at the mere suggestion of the mere possibility of Isaac going back there. Now, again, perhaps the Lord inspired confidence in Abraham, the confidence that although his kin living there, living in Haran, were possibly surrounded by idolaters, that their family would not be serving other gods, at least not to the extent that the others were. Because we find later on, and don't want to go into this in much detail, but in a later account, we find out that Rebekah's brother Laban, he was something of an idolater, or at least did become one. Don't want to get into that in too much detail now, but let's go back to Genesis 24 again, please. Genesis 24. Genesis chapter 24, and we're going to join Abraham's servant as he arrives in Haran at the end of his first leg of his long round trip journey from Hebron. Genesis 24 verse 34, and he said to Laban, the avaricious Laban, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and unto him has he given all that he has. And my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go, there's a travel word again there, means the Hebrew is yalak, it's travel, unto my father's house and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master, Peradventure, what if the woman will not follow me? Verse 40, and he said unto me, The Lord, before whom I walk, and the word is halak, so you've got yalak and you've got halak, will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. So, again, when, I'm going to take a little diversion here now for a minute, because when Abraham said this, he was verifying that he had obeyed the Lord's earlier commands specifically for him to walk before the Lord. Walk before me, he was told. And again, we touched on this a couple of weeks ago when we read, I'll just read these commands that we went through a little bit a couple of weeks ago when the Lord gave these commands to Abraham. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 17. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you. Walk through the land. And Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be you perfect. Walk before me. So, over the last couple of weeks since I gave that one, I've been thinking some more about the concept of walking. And we're going to see in a later episode of this series that it certainly appears that Jesus, the human Jesus, liked walking. During his human lifetime, he and his disciples spent lots of time walking between Galilee and Jerusalem, around Jerusalem area and around Galilee and all of those places. Just maybe his penchant for walking went all the way back to Eden, when it says that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Also, way back at the beginning of the series, we looked at Enoch. And it was mentioned twice that he walked with God. Genesis chapter 5 and verses 22 and 24. Enoch walked with God. And we also, in one episode, we spent quite a bit of time with Noah, who also walked with God. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Noah walked with God. So, it should go almost without saying that walking with God is a good thing. It is. It's a great thing, in fact. But Abraham was specifically commanded to walk before the Lord. Walk before the Lord. And he obeyed that command. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I go out for a walk every day. And I got to thinking about the concept of walking before the Lord. So I imagined myself as I was walking along, that I was physically walking before the Lord, walking in front of the Lord, okay? So there I am, I'm walking before him, I'm walking in front of him, and there he is, he's walking behind me. He's watching what I'm doing as I walk. He's listening to my prayers, I hope. But he's also watching my back, as the saying goes. He's watching my back in a protective way in case anyone tries to sneak up on me, behind me, with the intention of robbing me or harming me in any other way. When we think about the Israelites walking through the wilderness, we think of the Lord in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire going before them rather than behind them. Please turn to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Again, this is another little side trip here. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So the Lord did go before them in order to lead them. Okay? But if necessary, he was able to instantaneously change position from a leading position in front of them to a protective stance behind them. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, to the Israelites, so that the one came not near the other all the night. This is reassuring. It should be reassuring for God's people today that God will lead us and he'll walk behind us if we obey this and we walk before him. There's a question here. Does the Lord have the ability to do both at the same time if he wants to? Of course he does. Let's go over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And verse 8. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 12. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. And then a couple of chapters later, in chapter 58, Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 8, then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness, talking about the Lord or God, our righteousness, shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your reward. I used to think that was a misprint and it meant reward, but it's not. Reward is an old English word that means a military type of rear guard. Okay, it's the guard that brings up the rear, and so God does that. Okay, I don't want to stray too far off the main subject. I wanted to comment a bit more on the righteousness of God, but that'll take me too far off on a tangent. Let's go back to Genesis 24. Let's go back where we find Rebekah's family there now. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 58, where we find Rebekah's family asking Rebekah if she agrees to travel all the way to the land of Canaan with Abraham's servant. And it was you know, the distances involved here, again, in our time of, jet flights and all of the rest of it, I don't think we can comprehend what we've got here. This would be like going, from what I understand, there's different, it depends on which road they took, okay, there were different routes. But I looked it up on Google Maps, and if they went in the same, basically the same route as Abraham took on the way down to Canaan, we're looking at anything between 900 and 1,000 miles. So that'd be like, us taking a camel train from Vancouver down to probably Sacramento in California, something like that. You know, that's one way. So the servant and his camel train went all the way down there, and now he's got this young girl, doesn't know them from Adam, and saying to them, you know, you're gonna go with this guy? And obviously the Lord inspired her to do so. Let's see what it says. Genesis chapter 24, verse 58. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, will you go? Will you travel with this man? And she said, I will go. So she had a lot of guts and faith, hopefully. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister. The word is achalth in Hebrew. It means kinswoman or relative. And her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. Verse 60, yeah, and they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, you are our sister, Achalth, and be you the mother of thousands of millions, and let your seed possess the gates of those which hate them. Right there is a prophecy that God inspired her relatives to give, because that's exactly what she was going to do. How did they know? Must have been inspired by the Lord. Verse 61, and Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Again, from Haran, now in Mesopotamia, all the way back to the land of Canaan. And what do we find there? We find Isaac patiently waiting for his bride. But where was he? Remember that they'd taken off from Machpelah. They just buried Sarah, and they took off. So they were in the Hebron area. So did they go back to Hebron? Where was Isaac? Although Isaac certainly had been on the road, he travelled some distance from the camp, from the family camp, to meet his potential bride. Just look where the camp was that he came out from. It was not in the Hebron area. Verse 62. And Isaac came from the way of the well Laharoi. And the actual place name is Beer Lahairoi, if I'm pronouncing it right, Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. Okay, now it's true that Hebron, Mamre, and Machpelah were in the south country, actually, you say the mid-south area of the land of Canaan, only about 18 miles south of Salem, later Jerusalem, as a crow flies. But this Beer Lahairoi was located much further south, way down south, between Kadesh and Bered, possibly near Beersheba. And this is the same place where the angel or the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, caught up with Hagar back in Genesis 16. Don't have to turn there, after she'd left Abraham's camp the first time. The beer part of the place name, as always, makes me thirsty, but it means a well or a spring or a fountain. And you might remember last time we went into the meaning of Beersheba, and it was the well of the sevenfold oath. But in Beer Lahairoi, the Lahairoi part of it means the living one that sees me, the living one that sees me. And that came from Hagar's experience of being rescued from the desert by the Lord, and saying that he was watching her, he was looking out for her even then. He hadn't cast her off. So let's go back to Isaac again. And again, there's Isaac now patiently waiting the arrival of his affianced bride. Let's repeat again, Genesis 24, verse 62. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. Now, two possibilities here now. either when it says that he dwelt in the south country, we tend to think, well, you know, what about the rest of the group? What about the rest of the family? So there's a slight, not a very good possibility that Isaac had left his father's camp at Hebron and was no longer living with them, and that he'd moved to this place called Beer Lahairoi, or perhaps somewhere on the road between the two places. Again, this is the least likely of the two possibilities because of the mention of Isaac's mother's tent that we see in verse 67. We'll come back to that. So that strongly indicates that Isaac was still with Abraham's group at that time. So the second possibility, and much more likely of the two possibilities, is that while Abraham's servant was making that long round trip journey to Haran and back, Abraham's whole family group pulled up roots, including Isaac, and relocated southward. Yes, yet again, southward. So here we see Abraham's servant and Rebekah and their party now at the end of their long, arduous trek from Haran. Again, possibly as much of as a 1,000 miles, depending on their route. Verse 63. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw. I love the poetry in these verses here. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Verse 64. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walks in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. It was actually his master's son, and soon to become his own master, it's true. And therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So there, he got the girl, and he had a good wife there. So as we move now into Genesis chapter 25, we see that some time must have elapsed between Sarah's death and Abraham's death. You know, we read, you know, we go chapter after chapter, and we think it's bang, 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 it's all happening one after another. But Abraham had remarried a lady by the name of Keturah, and she bore him 6 more sons. That takes a little bit of time right there. What a guy, you know. I mean, it is there. Abraham, but still, as Abraham, but his energy did finally give out, and as he entered it, well, yeah, you know, okay, but as he entered into his final days, the scriptures that talk about Abraham's final days mention more traveling and more scattering. One example here is Genesis 25 verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away. So there's some scattering going on there, some travel there, from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country. Now again, these were concubines, and reading between the lines, if we are allowed to do that in a proper way, it seems that perhaps Abraham did it for a good reason, that he did not want Isaac to suffer a repeat at what happened between Sarah and Hagar, that kind of thing. Verse 7, and these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years, 175 years. And then Abraham gave up the ghost, gave up the human spirit, gave up the spirit in man, and he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Gathered to his people doesn't mean say he went to heaven, means that he followed their lead to the grave. What grave did he get gathered to? Where? Last time we read about him, he was down in the deep south, down there, down at Bir Laharoi. And now, you say, no. He was back up in the mid-south. He was back up in Machpelah, in Mamre, Hebron. Verse 9. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth, there was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. So Abraham joined his beloved Sarah as they were reunited in this only, the only little piece of real estate that they ever owned on that side of Ur of the Chaldees. But the important thing to remember here as we finish off the sermon for today is that as Abraham grew into his old age, when most people wouldn't want to travel at all, and perhaps even right up to the time of his death, he increasingly adhered to the Lord's instructions. More and more he adhered to the Lord's instructions for him to keep on traveling. So, and this is a fine example for us, that not only had he grown in grace and knowledge and faith, but he'd also grown over the years in obedience. And again, that is a fabulous example for us.